Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would take the portion of your word that we look at this morning and make it come alive for us, Father, that it might be owned by each one of us, that it might be in our hearts and our thinking, Father, and that which we meditate on, so that we might be renewed in the spirit of our minds, Father, and be pleasing to you. So, Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Romans 16, down toward the end of the chapter, we've been looking at this great doxology that is such a great ending to the wonderful book of Romans and also a great introduction to the rest of the epistles, the emphasis being there on the revelation of the mystery. So let me read verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, every believer needs to be established. According to my gospel, the gospel that was given to Paul from the Lord, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, this great truth of what would be the body of Christ, and how Christ would have a body, and he would be the head, and how he would be forever that way throughout all of eternity. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. That tells us that whatever this mystery is, it cannot have been revealed in the Old Testament. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. This is all new revelation concerning this. It's a magnificent truth. And this is Paul just beginning to open the door, and then in the remainder of his epistles, he sheds tremendous light on what this mystery is. Okay. But now is manifested. It's no longer a mystery. We read the word mystery and we think of a mystery. A mystery is an ongoing thing in our thinking. In Scripture, New Testament here, we're dealing with that which has been revealed but was a mystery throughout the whole Old Testament. Our position in Christ, that we would be seated with him in the heavenly places, those are all part of the mystery. There's no revelation of that at all in the Old Testament. Really, go back, study the Old Testament promises to Israel. They're mostly land promises, have to do with how God's going to bless them in that place and that time and all of those things. And there's no indication, really, until we get to the New Testament of this heavenly people that God is going to take out of the world and make them, every one of them, like Christ. Conform them to the image of his Son. All those things were hidden. They weren't known. But now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, or the prophetic writings, according to the commandment of the eternal God. Scripture is God's commandment. All right, it's his will that it be given and proclaimed. Okay. Has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So today I want to deal with the obedience of faith. This is quite an issue in Scripture. When you start to understand this, it'll give you a new way of looking at the gospel. Scripture reveals that the gospel is for everyone, going to all the world. Preach the gospel. And everyone is responsible to obey the gospel. You say, I don't know about that. Well, let's look in Scripture. Let's see what Scripture says about that. The gospel is a commandment of God. You know, it's interesting how every once in a while you'll meet a person who's a religious person and very much impressed with their own good deeds or good works. But they have no place for Christ. And really, they've already committed the ultimate sin, which is to call God a liar. And to negate and to have no place for the most wonderful, valuable thing that has ever been done, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, and to say, I have no need of it. That's arrogance beyond belief. And it also is a clear statement, according to Scripture, God's lying. He's a liar, in other words. Let's start in 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And let me read verse 22. It says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him." And, of course, we've studied that. That means ask in his name, according to his will, in other words. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Well, what are those commandments? Verse 23. "And this is his commandment." Notice, this is his commandment. "That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." The gospel is a commandment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit, which he has given to us." All right, and then go over to 1 John chapter 5, 9 through 12. It says this: "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." And I always have to say, we are constantly receiving the witness of men. You say, "Well, what was the weather like over there in the valley?" And somebody tells us, and we don't go look it up and make sure they told us right. We receive their witness. "What was it like down at that party?" Well, we're constantly receiving the witness of men. Okay? And so here God says in his word, if we receive the witness of men, and we do, the witness of God is greater. It's more important. It's a priority. "For the witness of God is this." Notice the first point of this witness, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. I just love it. God's word is saying, first thing you need to know is this: God has borne witness concerning his Son. I think of all the people who say, "Well, why didn't God tell us?" He did. The people who say that will not read his word to see what he said. And they're basically saying, if I'm going to hear from God, it's going to be on my grounds, the way I want to hear it, in my way. And I will not get it from God's word. And God says, "I have spoken through my word. That's how I've spoken. I've spoken through creation." They reject that. Okay. I've spoken through my word, and I've spoken in these last days through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people say no to creation. It's evolution. It all happened. They say no to the word of God. It's not the word of God. They say no, Jesus Christ isn't the Savior. He's not God. And then they say, how come there is no God to look at? Because they said no to every aspect of how God revealed himself. And let's back up a minute. Who has the right to decide how he will reveal himself? And here's a thing that just has challenged my thinking, is this thought: try to convey a way that God could better speak to us, that man would not deny. He could send an angel. We'd say, we don't understand what that phenomenon is, the thing with wings, but I don't believe it. You know, it wouldn't matter how it was done. The problem isn't with the revelation. The problem is with man's heart. Deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And so the revelation, my bottom line problem is, I don't want the revelation. I don't want to know from the one who is in charge what I'm supposed to do, because from the time I was born, I haven't wanted to do what I was told to do. Okay. So, first thing, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. Oh, I love that. The one who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. You ever been called a liar? You know, the sad thing about us is it probably was true. Might not have been true in that aspect, but certainly all of us have lied at some point along the way. And so we are liars. And we still got really offended when somebody called us a liar. What's it like to call God a liar? Who never has lied, who is the very aspect of his character is called veracity, that he is absolutely true and truthful. Has made him a liar. Why? Because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Then go to John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. Notice, Jesus says this. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me, God the Father. How can you say you haven't seen me, haven't seen the Father, Philip? You've seen me. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Notice, for I did not speak on my own initiative." So wonderful truth to realize whenever you're reading the words of Christ, you're reading the words of the Father through him. He never spoke one word out of himself. He spoke always of the Father, through the Father, through the Holy Spirit. He always spoke. He always did everything he did. He did. He says that again. Didn't do anything on his own initiative. And he says this, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life." That word, the gospel, to believe on Jesus Christ, is eternal life. It's his commandment. "Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Go over to Acts chapter 17. Notice what Paul says at Athens. We'll come down to verse 30. As Paul is at Corinth speaking to the Athenians, he says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God," notice, "God is now declaring to men that all," how many? "That all everywhere should repent." It's a command, is it not? It's this declaration that every person should repent. Okay? And then he says this, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man," we know that to be Jesus Christ, "whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Change of attitude, change of thinking, turning away from your own way, turning to obedience to the gospel. Okay. Acts 26. Here we have Paul as he is standing before Agrippa, a king. In Acts 26, verse 16, Paul is recounting his salvation experience on the road to Damascus, where the Lord intervened so clearly in his life. Maybe I'll take it from verse 15. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see the what Jesus Christ is saying there? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's his body that's getting persecuted. But if he's the head of the body, you can't touch the body without touching him. He says, "I'm Jesus. You're persecuting me." Where was Jesus? He was seated at the right hand of the Father. It's his body that is being attacked. The believers. he goes on with what the Lord said, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Paul later talks about my gospel because the Lord gave it directly to him. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Okay. Then he says, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, what? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. This is talking about the judgment of those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and talks about the Lord's return. Verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, notice, and to those who do not what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is obedience to God. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, I say this often, but there's two, and probably more, but there's two terrible aspects of the lake of fire. One is whatever that is in all of its pain and misery and suffering. Okay. But the other is away from. I could just that would make me just absolutely weep. Away from what? Away from him. Away from everything that's worth being at and seeing and being part of, where the righteous God will display his power. Jesus Christ will manifest himself. Notice what it says. Away from the presence of the Lord. Is that a tragedy? Oh. And from the glory of his power. That says to me, we're going to see his power. If we're going to, you see, if we're going to be there, we're going to see the glory of his power, the manifestation of his power. I always thought, I would have liked to have seen some of these things. I would have liked to have seen the flood and the breaking up of the fountains of the deep. And we're going to see the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and here it is. I think of this. This is what we're going to do forever. And to be marveled at among all who have believed. Going to marvel, just be enthralled with Jesus Christ. And this is why we won't need or desire anything but him, because he's going to totally fill up every aspect. You know, here on this earth, because our faith is so small and we're so easily drawn to things. And I've had, you know, I say this often, but people say to me, oh, I hope there's do such and such. I hope they play golf in heaven, you know. I just want to say, you don't get it. Heaven is about Jesus Christ. And you would think it a sentence to death to be sent out on the golf course and not to be in his presence and marveling at the glory of his power as he reveals who he is, because he's infinite. He can reveal all day long, every day, new things about himself and never run out. That's what infinity is. Always revealing, 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 and we marveling at who he is. Then Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Says, although he was a son, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the emphasis I would say here is on his humanity, he learned obedience. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, complete, he became to all those who what? Obey him, the source of eternal salvation. All right? Then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time, Peter says, for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not what? Obey the gospel of God. I can't tell you how many years I never saw this obedience part of the gospel. That it's God's will that everyone believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense it's his declared will that it's your responsibility to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And everyone is accountable who will not do that. Then over to back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Here we have the whole Trinity mentioned in our salvation. I'm going to read verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Let me read that with the second verse. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. First part. There's God the Father's part. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, by God coming, God the Holy Spirit coming and setting us apart, sanctifying work of God the Spirit. And then what does it say concerning Jesus Christ? That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, coming under the benefit of his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Again, we have that concept of obey. Romans chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. All right. And then John chapter 3, verse 36. This is John, the words of John the Baptist. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a strange passage, or I guess I should say strange to me, over in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14. Evidently, during the time of the tribulation, God is going to present the gospel by way of an angel. And it says this in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, and give him glory. You think that's a command? There's an angel speaking for God. And that's what he's saying to those, to this earth that is in maxed out in rebellion against God. First of all, fear God and give him glory. And then it says this, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. I think, what a fascinating thing. But again, it's God saying, you are responsible to do this. Okay. Fear God. Give him the glory. Worship him. But you know, there's more to the obedience of faith, because once a person believes, he's not done with the obedience of faith. And anyone who tells you that they are, you have to question whether they really understand the gospel. Whether they really, you know, does it make sense to come to Jesus Christ, Almighty God, created all things, became flesh, dwelt among us, went to a cross. God the Father took our sins and credited them, imputed them, gave them, placed them on him, and then judged him with a judgment that's beyond our comprehension, and raised him up from the dead so that we might not spend forever without end in the lake of fire, separated from God. Okay. So that we might be free from that. And then, could we possibly come to him and say, oh, I've got a free pass. Jesus Christ died for my sins. No matter how many there are, I can do whatever I want to do. Does that make, first of all, logically, does it make sense? If you understand the gospel and what he's done. I'm not talking about that from the point of salvation we'll never sin again. I'm talking about what's our intent and what is the desire of the true born again believer in Jesus Christ, that it's to be righteous. It's twofold, because first of all, we want to please him who did everything for us. Okay. But also, you know, I keep coming up against this, that sin will ruin your life. That's the easiest way I can say it. It's not God deciding beforehand arbitrarily what he'd let us do and what he wouldn't let us do. It's coming out of the character of God. What would be the finest behavior for your happiness and your growth and your pleasing him and everything that's wonderful? That's what he said to do. That which would bring heartache and damage and hurt and despair into your life, that he said don't do. It says, having escaped to the believer, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. How does a person escape that? By not following the old sin nature, instead by the Holy Spirit and Romans 6 and all those wonderful passages, being protected from those things. And you know, you see it again and again and again in life. Don't you see it? I see it all day, every day. God has blessed from the national level down right to the individual level, down to the littlest kid in a family who comes to know Christ and starts to be obedient, his life will be better than some kids that isn't. It's just simple. The family that pursues the things of the Word of God, husband and wife together, they're going to have, I'm not saying they're not going to have troubles, but they're going to have a joy and a happiness in the midst of those things as they serve the Lord. And it's proven again and again and again and again. And then more importantly, it's just in God's Word. Escape that corruption that's in the world by lust. All right. So let's go to where this question was asked and answered once for all, although it continues to be asked, unfortunately. But Romans chapter 6, if this isn't the flesh in action, what shall we say then? Paul has presented so far in the book of Romans this wonderful salvation that was purchased on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? I mean, if that isn't straight out of the flesh wants to sin, but now it's got to grapple with, well, you know what? Look at this. God must be pleased by grace and glorified by grace, so if I sin, it takes more grace, and more grace pleases God. And so, look at this. I continue to sin, grace increases. makes perfect sense to the flesh. But here's what Paul says. May it never be. Very strong words in the Hebrew. About as strong as you can say no. Okay. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now we're getting into some of these wonderful truths. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's quite a question, isn't it? Or do you not know that all of us, every one of us, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, not water baptism, water baptism is a picture of your being joined to Christ, placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit forever. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This passage starts to open our eyes to how completely we have been hidden in Christ and how completely God sees us now. That his past is your past. That his future is your future. That you are now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're all about Jesus Christ as far as God's concerned. And the whole passage is about, will you start thinking correctly? Will I? Are we going to continue to mope around with our eyes on the seen things versus these truths? This is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is true of you. It's not, well, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. It is. You were crucified with Christ. Notice it says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into his death have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, notice, so we too might walk in newness of life. Oldness of life was what? Continue in sin. Okay, that was our life. Now it's newness of life. Just like when Christ rose from the dead, he was done with any contact with sin because he bore it on the cross, was raised from the dead. He died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. He was raised up to newness of life. Up until that time, what was he looking for? But for this purpose, I came into this world. To what? To go to the cross and die. Everything about him was a funnel taking him down to that time when he would bear our sins on the cross. But once he did that, he's never going to do that again. That's done. That's complete. It's accepted by the Father. And so for Christ, it's newness of life. Did you ever see that? He's not here to die again. He's not here to be the Savior again. He did that. And he accomplished it once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. All right. So it says, so in order that as Christ was raised, verse 4, from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and that's in the Greek, and we have, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, newness of life. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves to sin. We were enslaved to sin. We don't like to think about it. Scripture also teaches we're enslaved to Satan. In bondage to both Satan and sin. But now it says that we've been released from that. We've been freed with that. For he who has died is freed from sin. If you're a slave, what's one way to get out of slavery? Die. But you see, in this picture here, that death, then we share in Christ's death, and then we move into sharing in his resurrection, so we have newness of life. And the newness of life is not to serve the flesh that's been crucified, but to serve Jesus Christ. And so it says, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, notice this, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Newness of life. He's not heading toward that goal of the cross. It's behind him. Then he is heading toward glorification and being seated at the right hand of the Father and reigning on earth and all the wonderful things that God has promised. Knowing that Christ, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now here it is. It's all about our thinking. How are we supposed to think? Verse 11. Even so, here's this great conclusion. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's both sides of the coin. Do you understand this is a way of thinking? This is walking by faith and not by sight. If you walk by sight, the last thing you're ever going to say is, I'm dead to sin. Because you still have this nature and you still have these desires, and whatever your area of sin was even before you were saved, you probably still grapple with that tremendously, whatever it is. You had a problem with temper then, you probably have a problem with temper now. You have a problem with lust, you have a problem with coveting, whatever it is. You have a problem with those things. But Scripture says that God has so identified you with Jesus Christ that you are to think Christ. You're to think dead with Christ, buried with Christ, raised up, newness of life to Jesus Christ. And that has to be, to me, this is one of the most important chapters in the whole Word of God, because it frames how we can live with a measure of victory in our lives. And it has to come out of God-changed thinking. That I am so by God identified with Christ, I'm to think that way. And I'm to see myself as dead, buried, crucified, dead, buried, raised up. And that's what Paul did. Go over to Galatians 2, verse 19. Paul says this, for through the law, I died to the law. I love that. That I might live to God. What's he talking about? I want to summarize the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. So the law gives all of us a death sentence. My identity with Christ fulfills that sentence. Because his death is seen as my death. Do you see it? The law says, Whittles is a sinner. He's got to die. Jesus Christ says, I will take his sins and die in his place, and we will reckon that he died through me. And so Paul, he lives thinking this way. And all he's doing is thinking the truth. Okay? And so he says this, for through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. He's not saying maybe. He's saying this is true. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And then he says this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You know that great statement? If anyone can be saved by being righteous, then God wasted his son. It was superfluous. It was, well, there's this way, and we'll just sacrifice our son anyway. Christ did not die needlessly. If there's any other way to be saved, you understand that? You know, like the world is always saying, well, there's many roads to God, and you can be saved in any number of ways. then Christ died needlessly. If all it takes is a little me, a little adjustment, a little good deeds and so forth, and there I am, then what was God doing putting his son on that cross? Okay. But he didn't die needlessly. And Paul here says, reveals his thinking, crucified with Christ, and that's how we're to think. Okay. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the obedience of faith. First, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and then walking by faith and believing the things that you have made so clear in your word concerning who we are in Christ and our death, burial, resurrection, newness of life, Father, and considering ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Make these things real to us, Father. May we actually live them out. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.